Our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, please. Revelation 21, reading verses 1 to 6. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Amen. God will bless the reading of that section of his inspired word. Over the last number of weeks, we have been studying heaven and asked and hopefully answered a few questions about heaven. Where is heaven? It is up. It is in eternity. Who lives in heaven but the thrice holy God and the angels and the spirits of just men made perfect? But this morning I want to ask a question and hopefully try and answer it in a little way as far as I am able. What will heaven be like? What will it be like? Well, to give a definite answer to that question, I think, is in this current state of things, in our sinful nature on earth, impossible. But we can draw from the Bible the biblical pictures of what it uses to describe what heaven will be like. It'll be like something like this, number one. It'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now this has been repeated, a new heaven and a new earth. This theme has been repeated throughout the Bible. It says in Isaiah 65 and verse 17, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. It says in Isaiah 66, bear in mind Isaiah is a prophecy. Verse 22, For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. New heaven, new earth. Isaiah talks about that. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, And what's the context of 2 Peter chapter 3? The context of what I am going to read is verses 6 and 7. It's talking about whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's obviously referring to the judgment of God at the time of the flood. The world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. And then Peter says, but the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the context of what I'm going to read in 2 Peter 3, the context is literal, physical judgment of God upon the earth. Right? The flood. Verses 10 to 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord always refers to the second advent of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt in fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that promise is speaking about the promise in Isaiah 66. And then your Revelation 21, verses 1 and 5. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Gone. And there was no more sea. And number 5, verse number 5. Behold, I make all things new, says him that sits upon the throne. Now, I've given you a number of Bible references. Now think about it for a moment. And compare the things that I have just read to the picture that you previously had of heaven. A new heaven and a new earth. I remember a man in Bible college, and he was not the Baptist college, it was away in the Faith Mission College, and he was very much against a new earth. He says, oh, that's just symbolic language. Well, of course it's symbolic language. But the symbol is more than the reality will be more than the symbol, not less. Oh, it's just symbolic language. Why would God want to make a new earth, he said? All that sin and all that trouble, why would God want to do that? He was very mixed up with the word world, with all the sinfulness of the world and the earth, which is the created thing that God made, that in the beginning was good. And he's also mixed up in the meaning of symbolic language. Why would God ever want to make a new heaven and a new earth? Well, because I've just given you four passages where God said he will. Okay? Four. And there's more than that. Listen to Professor Donnelly. At Christ's second coming, he's talking about this passage. This earth, which God created for our habitation and his glory, will be restored and renewed. All traces of sin will be removed from the planet. Heaven and earth will come together in a wonderful unity, and the earth will be filled with the glory and the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. Commenting on the words, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, in Revelation 21:3. Another commentator states, since where God dwells, there heaven is, we conclude that in the life to come, heaven and earth will no longer be separated as they now are, but merged, Believers will therefore continue to be in heaven as they continue to live on a new earth. But this teaching, plain as it is in the scripture, has been so neglected that it sounds like heresy to some who are hearing it for the first time. A brief look around the current earth on which we live shows us reasons enough as to why God would want to build a new one, doesn't it? Corrupt, greedy politicians, natural disasters, earthquakes, volcanoes, tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, tidal waves, all as a consequence of the fall of man and therefore the fall of creation from the good creation that God made at the beginning, caused by original sin. Surely that has to change at some point. And look at the current heaven. What is the current heaven? Does the Bible not tell us that the current heaven is a habitation of spirits? The spirits of just men made perfect, isn't that right? The only man in heaven at the minute is Jesus Christ, bodily. Heaven at the minute is a habitation of spirits. God is making it more than that. Jesus says in John 14, when he was leaving his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. It's not already prepared. There already was a heaven that existed, of course, God's home. But I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. A place of many mansions. God is a preparing. God is making a new heaven, and he will make a new earth. Not just for spirits. Not just for the spirits of just men made perfect. But for the glorified bodies of his people at Christ's second coming. What else does it mean? There will be the resurrection of the dead. The spirits of the just men are already with Christ, but there will be the resurrection of the dead. And when we, who are believers, will have bodies like unto his, Christ's, glorified body, is what the Bible says. Philippians 3:2, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious or glorified body. Speaking of Christ's body when he rose from the dead. Bodily, of course, yes. Think about what that means to a believer who has lived, who cannot walk, or is blind, or another passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 42 to 44. Let me turn it up. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Christ had a real body after he rose from the dead. It was a spiritual body, but it was still physical. Spiritual and physical. God will make a new heaven and a new earth. There will be a restoration of all things to the way it should be. Surely the Bible plainly teaches that, does it not? In Romans chapter 8, that great theological, systematic theology, epistle of Romans. Let me show you what it says in chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, here's our context. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Present suffering, verse 22 to 23. He goes on and says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of what? Our body. Earth. This passage in Romans 8 says, the creation, the earth, groans like us. Groans like believers do for the redemption, not of our spirits. That's already accomplished. But the redemption of our body, it says. Listen to the Professor Donnelly again. He uses a different translation of the Bible. For the creation was subject to futility. Vanity, it says in the King James Version. The creation was subject to futility. When God said to disobedient Adam, cursed is the ground for your sake. But this same fallen world will benefit from man's salvation. Just as Adam's sin brought a curse, so will Christ's obedience bring about a blessing. Paul in Romans 8 personifies creation, which means vegetation, flowers, grass, and so on. It means the rivers and streams, the mountains and hills, and so on. He pictures it standing, as it were, on tiptoe, alive with earnest expectation, as it eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. Why this eager anticipation? Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption in the glorious liberty of the children of God, verse 21. Something marvelous is going to happen to this earth of ours. Christ speaks of the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory in Matthew 19:28. And the word regeneration here could be translated second Genesis. Peter terms it the restoration of all things in Acts 3:21. Everything will be renewed. The earth in which we now live will be gloriously transformed, he says. Heaven on earth, that is where we shall spend our eternity. God's plan of redemption is not complete until there is an earth for man to live on in the body, as the Bible says. End of quote. Now, that is when Isaiah's prophecies will have their full fulfillment. I read to you from Isaiah earlier. It says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Now bear in mind, as it goes on here, this is symbolic language, there's no doubt about that. So not come to mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more hence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old. See the symbolism? And the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Where am I reading to? Sorry. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, mine elect, people shall enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they hear, I will hear while they are yet speaking. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, there's lots of symbolism there. I can't tell you all what it means. But I know in reading that, I do not believe that has ever happened in the history of this world. Because that symbolism, the reality is greater. It's not something in the past that no one's even heard of. The only thing that comes close to that symbolism is the picture we have of creation before the fall. When the lion did eat straw like an ox, literally, and the wolf and the lamb fed together. No hurt, no destruction, no sound of weeping. When has that ever happened on earth? Not yet. Not yet. It says in Isaiah 11, verses 4 to 9. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity of for the meek and the of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And the righteous shall be the girdle of his loins, and the faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in a cockerel's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Completely. Is the earth at this minute completely covered with the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea? Nonsense. There is coming a day in a new heavens and a new earth after the wicked are slain, it says in chapter 11, by God's word. After that, there's coming a day when a child, symbolic language, when a child shall put its hand into an adder's nest, a poisonous snake. When a suckling child, which means a crawling child in Hebrew, shall play with an asp, another serpent. When the wolf lies down with a lamb, and the leopard with the kid goat, and the calf and the lion, and the bear and the cow will all be led by a little child. And the Hebrew word means the little one or the least of children. A little one. It's symbolic. Yeah. But the reality is not less. It's greater. I remember when we lived out in Drumlock, outside of Lisburn, near Hillsborough. We lived up a lane. It was a very nice place. And Samuel was born. He was only a year and a half. toddling along in his little reins, and we used to walk down the lane, and I would hold his reins up the road and down the road and see all the cows in the fields. And one day we were down the lane and up the road at this gate, and Samuel was toddling along, and about 8 big cows came over to the gate where we had stopped, and were looking through the gate, and Samuel, wee tiny Samuel, was looking up at them, and he's a wee bit afraid. And then eventually he plucked up his courage, and he bent down and he plucked a wee clover leaf or one blade of grass. It was something really small. And he started to go forward to the cows, holding out this wee leaf or this blade of grass. And these 8 great big cows, you imagine a wee toddler, probably up about my knee height, these 8 big cows with great big wide terrified eyes all backed off and were really afraid. I wish it had a camera at the time, because I thought it was a snapshot of what the difference between this world and the way it should be. They were both afraid. Yeah, in this world, this fallen world. But there's coming a day when a little child shall lead them. And the reality is greater than the symbol. And what it all means, don't ask me. I don't know. But the reality is greater than the symbol. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God says it. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea completely. And by the way, they shall not hurt in all my holy mountain as a present, as a future tense and imperfect. They shall not. It's not yet. But in the future, there's coming a time when they shall not. So what will heaven be like? Well, the first thing is there'll be a new heaven. It'll be something like a new heaven and a new earth. Did not the Lord Jesus say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? When the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, did he not say that we are to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? How is God's will done in heaven? Absolutely, faultlessly, and perfectly. And we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When God's kingdom is fully come, his will be done on earth as in heaven, because both will be one day. Behold, I make all things new, says God. It says in Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make is a present tense Greek verb. I am making all things new. The word new means fresh, restore, unheard of. God is restoring. He is making afresh all things. So that's what the first wee point, what heaven will be like. It's a general thing, I know, but that's what the Bible says. Heaven, secondly, will be like a perfect family. A perfect family. Professor Donnelly put this into my mind, as he put many of these things into my mind. So let me quote them to you. It will be a large family. On this earth, believers are in a minority. We can feel isolated or vulnerable, and life is a lonely affair for some. But in heaven, we will belong to a huge family with an immense number of relations in that place of many mansions. John 14:2. And those who will be saved are a great multitude which no man can number. Revelation 7:9. Throughout eternity, we will have the joy of meeting millions of brothers and sisters, of those of whose existence we had previously been unaware. We will have a family. Heaven will be like a big family, is basically what he's saying. It'll be a varied family. Varied. It says in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this, I beheld, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues. Of all. All. There will be a variety. There will be a varied family, but all Christ's. That's just a brief point. Thirdly, what will heaven be like? Well, it'll be, if you try and picture a city of God, it'll be, it's called the city of God quite often in the Bible. Now, it says in the first reading that we did in Revelation 21 and verse 10, John says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. See in Revelation 21, obviously this passage, if you take any of the passages of Revelation, but especially Revelation 21, you look up a commentary and the next commentary and the next, they'll all say different things. The interpretation of these passages differs even among those who hold to the same eschatological view. Okay? It's symbolism. But some people say, well, this is not describing heaven at all, it's describing the church. Is it indeed now? Is that what it says? It's describing the bride, is it? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride for her husband. The bit as a bride is a description. It's not talking about a bride, it's talking about the city. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, like a bride is prepared for her husband. The emphasis is on the city, not the bride. The bride's just descriptive, as a bride. It's talking about the preparation of the city. Now, of course, the bride will be in the city because the church will be in heaven. John sees the bride. Maybe that's why I use that. Yes, but she is in the eternal state. She is in heaven. And the description that we have here of this city of God is wonderful. John cannot adequately describe the eternal heaven. So he at all other times, the same here, he resorts to symbolism. Yet as I've said, even to this morning and many times before, whatever the symbol represents will be real, actual, and more real than what we are in this present fallen world. Symbolism is never to be interpreted in an airy-fairy way, fluffy and nebulous. Never. The reality of the place described will be greater than the symbol used to describe it. If that was not so, ordinary words would just be used, because it could be described if it's going to be less. Symbolism is only used when the reality of what is described, being described, defies ordinary description. And anyway, John sees the city coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Are there any Christians, I wonder, who have not at some point longed to see heaven and wonder what it's like? Every Christian at some point has longed to see heaven, that place where that Jesus has gone to prepare for his people, the place of many mansions. Well, you know what? John saw it. He sees the New Jerusalem coming down to earth. And I saw, and I, John, saw verse 2. He saw it. And John describes what he saw in symbolic language, just emphasizing the glory of the place. And see all these things that it says in Revelation 21. God inspired them all. And he put them here in the Bible. Why? So I can say to you, oh, you're wrong. And you can say to me, oh, you're wrong in your interpretation of this wee nitpicking. Is that it? I think that's why God put it in the Bible. So Christians could have controversy? No, God inspired these things and put it in the Bible for the encouragement of the church. And yes, our understanding is limited. The description is beyond us. We can't fully know with absolute certainty what all these things mean. And yet, I do not think in this case that is of ultimate importance. But as we read these things, you take it generally. And just think, when you read it, does it not bring into your mind a very strong impression? But no matter what it all means individually, it brings a very strong impression that heaven will be a wonderful place. Jesus has prepared a place for his church that defies ordinary words. And I don't think, brethren, the symbols are here for us all to argue about. But I think they're here for us to read and lift our hearts in praise for what Jesus is doing and has done for his people. Now let's look at it a little bit. This heavenly city, as if you want to call it, the city of God, the symbolism described. Well, what's the symbolism? How is it described here? Well, it's described as having 12 gates, verses 12 and 13. And each gate has an angel at it, and there's three gates in the north, south, east, and west. So the three gates, the 12 gates facing each direction, it's facing all directions. And each gate is named. A name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Inscribed, that's what the word written on, inscribed, that's what it means. So it's that's one symbol. 12 gates in the city of God. It's also described as having a great wall. 12, 14, and 17. That's a symbol. But the wall had 12 foundations, verse 14. And in the foundations are the names of what? The apostles, verse 14. The 12 apostles of the Lamb. Their names are in the 12 foundations of the wall. The wall is described as being 44 cubits high. That's 216 feet, verse 17. It'll not really be 216 feet, it's symbolic. The city is described as to its size, verses 15 to 17. It's described as four square, like a cube. The length and the breadth and the height are all equal, verse 16. 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs by 12,000 furlongs. That's 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles in every direction. It's a symbol. It's not really a cube, but if you were to draw a cube, if you wanted to, you can't take it literally, but that would mean that the cube would begin in Belfast and stretch to North Africa. And from there it would go across to Egypt, and then it would go back up to St. Petersburg, or the proper name of it is Stalingrad, and then back to Belfast. And it would be the same in height. 1,400 miles high. The highest cloud that you can see in the sky is 6.5 miles up. This cube is 1,400 miles up. You see, it's symbolic. What does it mean? Well, maybe look a little bit at what it means in a minute, but the heavenly Jerusalem is described in this way because it's massive. It's massive. That's what it means. The symbols also given here show the materials that are used in the building of it. Verses 18 to 21, the wall is made of jasper. The city is made of pure gold, verse 18. The foundations of the city are precious stones, 19 and 20. The gates are made of pearl and the streets are paved with gold. What symbolism? Look at the description. The reality is greater than the symbol. There's no temple in this city of God, verse 22, because God is there. There's no sun and moon, verse 23, because God is the light of it. Who lives there? The inhabitants of this city of God, verse 24 and 27. Let me read to you. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of earth do bring their glory and honour to it. 27. There shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. The inhabitants of the nations, of them that are saved, those that are written in the Lamb's book of life, and nothing sinful, will be there. And the gates are open, verse 25, and there's no night. In the olden days, when cities had walls around them, the gates were always closed at night. And the idea was to protect them from surprise attack. Gates being closed means protection. There will be no need for that in the heavenly city. There is nothing to be protected from. Heaven is described in this chapter as in an enormous scale with mind-boggling riches. We, believers, are the children of the owner of the universe. We are going to walk on purest gold. The city is built, it's described as being built on a foundation of diamonds. What are the riches of the world to Christians, brethren? We do not live for them. So that's the symbolic description, 3a. 3b, what does it mean? 12 gates, north, south, east and west, named as the 12 tribes. See, between the 12 gates and the 12 foundations of the wall, you've got the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The gates are open. North, south, east and west. Plenty of opportunity for people to enter heaven, no matter what nation they belong to, north, south, east or west. People can become the true children of Israel and enter the city of God. A great wall founded upon the apostles, 216 feet high. The emphasis in the description is upon the foundation. The foundation. And a foundation speaks of permanence. A tent, which is temporary, doesn't have a foundation. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. A tent has no foundation. The emphasis in the wall is upon the foundation, which speaks of permanence. Heaven will be secure. It will be permanent for those who have believed apostolic doctrine. The foundation is the apostles' names. The 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, Jew and Gentile believers, will be in heaven permanently. The size and the shape, plenty of room. Plenty of room for a countless multitude. The materials used, what does that mean? No expense spared. God provides only the best for his children. And the value system in heaven is different from the value system on earth. Here in this present world, gold is exalted, isn't it? Deified. Christ is mocked and laughed at and trodden underfoot. Yet in heaven it is Christ who is exalted and gold that is trodden underfoot. It's a totally opposite value system. It's just as well there's no materialism in heaven, isn't it? Because they'd be digging up the streets. No temple. No need. For God is among his people. Heaven is the holy of holies. No night, because God is the light and he is always there. That's just a very, very general description of a little bit of what I think from the Bible heaven will be like. Plenty of opportunities for people to enter. Holy of Holies, God's people are there from all nations, all ages. 12 tribes, the apostles, all the saved of the nations. Room for all who come. High wall, open gates, security, no enemies. Different value system and God is there. In other words, put it all together and heaven's like this. Plenty of entrance, plenty of protection, plenty of size, no expense spared. It's amazing. Lit by God, the saved will live there and it's permanent. So that's the 3 points. What will heaven be like? A new heaven and a new earth, a perfect family and the city of God. I want to close very simply. Heaven, when you boil it all down, heaven simply means that God's people will go to heaven. They will be with God. They'll be with God forever, their Father. Safe with God. Nothing is better than to be safe in God's hands or safe in God's arms. And that's what heaven is. It says in Isaiah 40 verse 11 about the Lord, about God, Jehovah, he shall feed the flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in his arm. Heaven is resting forever in God the Father's arms. That's what it is. When Cherith was very small, she used to always say, "Lift me, Daddy. Lift me." And one day, when I lifted her, when she was little, she got up and she said these words to me. I was holding her. She always wanted up Cherith. They always wanted up. I remember Cherith because she's the smallest. And she said this, "Daddy, don't put me down. Daddy, don't ever put me down." She said, "Hold me up forever." Tall order, isn't that? Tall order for a human father. Come a day when you can't even lift the smallest one. There's only one who has everlasting arms, who holds his people up forever, who gathers the lambs in his arms. It's Jehovah. "They shall be mine, saith the Lord, in that day when I take up my jewels. No one shall pluck them out of my hand." Anyone who is not saved, you'll not be there. You won't be in heaven. You'll not even see it. Because you're not in Jesus Christ. You'll never dwell with him. It's It's why the Lord preached the way he preached. It's why one day when he was preaching, he said this: "Come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Christ, the only way to heaven. Okay, amen. Thank you for your attention.